Let us read just a few verses from the 19th Psalm. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And then to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, beginning to read at verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, forsomuch as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. We take up our series upon the trees of Scripture again this morning, having last examined the subject of faith as illustrated by the mustard seed and the sycamine tree in the Gospels. The trees of Scripture. It's now nearly 30 sermons ago since we began with those two trees in the midst of the Garden of Eden. And maybe some think that this subject, this theme, is rather simplistic, perhaps small-minded, whimsical even. Well, let us be assured and confirmed in our study its profit and its blessings by a verse found in 1 Kings chapter 4. It concerns Solomon and the great wisdom imparted to him by God. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spake of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. Here are listed to us the practical expressions of Solomon's wisdom, his proverbs, his songs, and the allegories and illustrations that he gave. And foremost amongst them, the writer of this portion of scripture under inspiration puts this first. He spoke of trees, from the cedar to the hyssop, drawing out lessons and truths, spiritual truths, no doubt, from these simple object lessons which the created world provided in such abundance. Think of it, friends, the study which we are making was made by Solomon himself thousands of years ago. And if such a theme is proof of wisdom and understanding and largeness of heart, then surely we will not be ashamed to pursue it. Indeed, may God be pleased to increase our wisdom and knowledge of himself as we continue in this study of his word. So it is today that we come to perhaps the most well-known of trees in the New Testament, that roadside sycamore tree into which a man called Zacchaeus climbed one memorable day in Jericho. Well, surely some might say this tree is merely incidental to the narrative. It doesn't have any meaning, does it? Well, I hope to show this morning that, on the contrary, this simple tree can teach us some profound spiritual lessons. So let's first remind ourselves of the detail or the context of this account. Our Lord, in company with the disciples, is en route to Jerusalem. And this time, it's the last time, although the disciples did not understand it. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. It is this great and terrible event, this awful sequence of events, which even now was beginning to unfold. Never again would Christ travel the dusty roads through Samaria. He was destined for the cross and for the suffering of death. And Jericho was but 15 miles off. Jerusalem, the scene of all that suffering, would soon be in sight. And yet, despite this vast burden, the dark shadow of an impending cross, we do not find our Lord reclusive, or grieving, or mourning, but going about doing good. The blind beggar is healed. And then there is this rendezvous with Zacchaeus. Now, of all the gospel writers, only Luke recounts this singular event. And in two concise verses, he tells us all we need to know about this unusual character. And there are five details which are important for us to register. First, Zacchaeus was chief of the publicans. Now, we read much of publicans in the Gospels. Now, this does not mean publicans. in the English sense of the word, proprietors of public houses. No, no. Publicans here means public sector workers, civil servants, if you like. They worked for the ruling government of the day, the occupying Gentile Romans. Well, to the patriotic and nationalistic Jew, this was anathema. Their own countrymen in Roman employ. Oh, these were traitors, renegades, defectors. And such individuals were outcast and despised, often excommunicated from the temple worship. They were the worst of sinners. But they were not called this without reason, because in the main, these publicans indeed had little or no regard for Israel, or for its history, or its heritage, or its religion, or yet its God. Their primary role was tax collection, which they enthusiastically did, extorting far more than was due, either to line their own pockets or to bribe the Roman governors to their own ends, either in legal cases or disputes with neighbours. These men could see to it that Roman soldiery were engaged against non-payers, resistors or personal enemies. And such was Zacchaeus, a chief of the publicans. Then second, he was rich. He was rich. Luke confirms the point. He had much ill-gotten gain, falsely and forcefully extracted from those around him. He compensated for his social rejection by this amassing of fraudulent wealth. And this characteristic has even more significance because these words are echoed in chapter 18 just earlier. En route to Jericho, Christ was met by a young ruler, and he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful. He said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Such was the case with Zacchaeus too. Barred by his occupation from the kingdom of Israel, barred by his riches from the kingdom of God. And then third, he was little of stature. Zacchaeus was a small man. He was short. He had been born that way, and nothing of his own endeavours could change it. All his wealth could not be used to increase his size. He could not, by taking care, add one cubit to his height. And fourthly, in consequence, he could not see Jesus. As the Lord walked along, his followers immediately around him, and this great crowd, this press, as it is described, gathered, some before and some behind, some to the left, some to the right, wanting to see the face of this much vaunted Galilean, hoping perhaps to see a miracle, this man restored from his blindness, to ask a question maybe, a great thronging crowd. And Zacchaeus, too small to see over the heads of others, disliked and despised into the bargain, was doubtless elbowed and cold-shouldered to the limits of this great press. And he could not see a thing. But the fifth feature of the man is by far the most important. He sought to see Jesus. He sought to see Jesus. Well, why? Why? Probably he did not even know himself, but there was this strange desire, this all-consuming curiosity to see Jesus. And rather than returning to his vast and well-appointed mansion and household, he resolves to do something about it. How fitting a type or example Zacchaeus is of the unregenerate man or woman. And how we can see our own pre-conversion selves in this man. Oh, we may not have been the chief of publicans, no, but we were the chief of sinners. Paul knew it, and so do we now on reflection. The heart of the unregenerate man is evil above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Far from God, cut off from his people, ignorant and uncaring of the things of God. Such were we. But this did not prevent the amassing of riches. Reprobate men and women all around us heap up vast fortunes of this world's goods and become very wealthy. They lay up treasure for themselves, but are not rich toward God. They heed not his voice who calls them, "Thou fool, thy soul is required of thee. Whose then shall these things be which thou hast provided?" And even those who know little of prosperity or practical wealth pile up the fading treasures of sin, the pretended pleasures of sin. They say to God, "I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I have no need of thee, God," they say. But knowest not that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Indeed, these very riches, these worldly goods, these earthly pleasures make access to God's kingdom even more difficult. To the point when Christ tells us one might more easily pass a camel through the eye of a needle than to see such a one turn to God in repentance. The snare of riches is around the neck of the reprobate. The evil root of mammon is planted in the heart. And the unregenerate man is small in stature, in the sense that he is greatly reduced to the point of being wholly unable to see God, or to grasp spiritual truth, or to understand the Lord's word. The mind of the unbeliever, Scripture tells us, is blind. He cannot see eternal things. He cannot rise to them. He cannot reach to the things of God. Because he is too small. He is too close to the earth. Too far from deity. Puny. Insubstantial. Spiritually stunted. He has fallen short. Because this is how he was born. Every man or woman ever born is born short. Short of God's holy standard of perfection. It is the consequence of original sin. All are born in sin, born blind, unable to see God, born small, unable to reach God, and entirely powerless to do anything about it. Not all the world's money, or all the world's learning, or might, or skill can bring one soul one iota nearer to God, or the knowledge of God. The comprehension of truth, the understanding of things spiritual, is impossibly inaccessible to man without divine intervention. Without that, he cannot reach, he cannot see. And you know, the masses of the world do not care either. They do not care. They do not see God. They are not looking for him. They deny that he can see them. But in some, in a tiny minority, in a remnant, there is a concern. Just some are perplexed. Some desire and seek to see. Such was Zacchaeus. Well, what prompted this desire within his heart? What prompted it? Did Zacchaeus raise this emotion himself? Did he generate or raise that longing to see Christ? No. No, until this day he had had no concern at all. He had not gone forth into Galilee and Samaria and Caesarea to try and find the Saviour. He had not sought for Christ in Capernaum or Nazareth or Jerusalem. No, Christ came to Jericho. Christ came to him. It was the approach of the Lord which prompted Zacchaeus' actions. It was the Lord that inspired his heart and motivated his soul. Oh, let no Christian vainly boast that they looked for Christ, that they first desired him, for such can never be. He must first draw near. Our boast is not that we sought for God, but that God sought for us. And so to return to the narrative and the historical character of Zacchaeus. Having thus far been thwarted by the hostile crowd, he has an idea. By now it's clear the route which this throng must take. So he runs ahead a little way to where a sycamore tree stands at the roadside. And into that he climbs. No mean feat, we might well imagine, for such a small man. Now, the sycamore fig tree. It's a member of the fig family, and not unlike the mulberry tree about which we've read much already. And it grew to a considerable size, and was often planted by the roadside, both for shade and for the supply of fruit which it gave, and often planted to mark out an important crossroads, such as was the case in Jericho. Well, here was clearly a fairly ancient or established specimen, being quite large enough to climb and to support the weight of this man, and to raise him over this great crowd, probably with spreading boughs from which he could gain a good view of that individual who was the centre of attention. Zacchaeus clearly knew of this tree. But now he has the rather embarrassing experience of climbing into it. A rather childish enterprise, we might think. And perhaps some who saw ridiculed the man. What a foolish thing to be doing. But so soon as Zacchaeus got into those branches, he was raised. He was raised above those clamouring voices, the things of the world, those human elements which blocked his view. Raised imperceptibly closer to the heavens, lifted from the earth and from ground level. And then he sees him. He sees him. This Jesus of Nazareth, this one called the Christ, this renowned Galilean, he sees him with uninterrupted view, unobscured vision. He saw the Lord with sight both clear and new. But then, he saw him. This singular individual passing beneath that tree suddenly looks upwards and fixes his eyes upon Zacchaeus. And doubtless all that crowd, wondering at the interruption, look upward also. God, Zacchaeus, that publican, that tax collector, that sinner, that little man, plainly revealed there in the branches of that tree. Oh, how he must have felt his smallness then. How small he must have felt. But only for an instant. Only for an instant. Zacchaeus. His name. His own name called out. This man, this Jesus, knows his name. Make haste and come. Come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Having sought only to see Jesus, Zacchaeus is now in conversation with the man. He hears this divine command, come. And then the Lord is entering in to his house. What then are we to learn from this section? Are these but incidental details? Or are they given by inspiration of God and profitable? Most certainly the latter. For in the record of this wayside sycamore tree, we see a wonderful type of the Word of God. The Word of God. Now hear me out, and the parallels will become clearer. For just as Zacchaeus, seeking Jesus, climbed into that tree and from there saw the Lord, so too, lost men and women, wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, seeking Jesus, can make recourse to his word, the word of God, and there they will see him. There they will find him. Just as that tree had been purposely planted alongside that road and was of considerable antiquity, so too the word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, says the psalmist. It predates time itself, whilst its revelation to man can be traced back to Adam the first. And thus we have God's word today, full grown and expansive, delivered unto us for what purpose? For shelter and for shade by the roadside, a ready supply of food, a signpost, a waymarker upon life's journey, ever pointing to God. But what will prompt a man to turn to that word for the first time in earnest, when perhaps it's been there all along, well known but neglected? What but the approach of Christ? As we have seen, he, drawing near to that lost soul, his Spirit working upon them, creating that desire to seek after God. That is what will cast a man upon the Bible. That is what will drive him to the Word of God. And that process may be a humbling one. Human pride, self-conceit, and worldly wisdom must be denied ere a man can enter into the lively oracles of God. Earthly intellect is folly here and will avail a man nothing. He must become as a little child. Skepticism and cynicism and all these worldly vices being replaced by the graces of trust and faith in all that God has said. This course of action may well attract the ridicule and scorn of the world. What? You're reading the Bible in the hope of seeing Jesus there? What foolishness. What foolishness. Such is ever the attitude of the unbelieving world, to whom the word of God, to whom the gospel, is either a stumbling block or apparent foolishness. And to enter into the word of God is going to demand some exertion. The Bible is not a lazy man's book. We are of such small stature spiritually, but reaching forth and laying hold of scriptural truth is no easy task. It requires all our sanctified efforts, application of heart, and daily searching. But if this sounds an arduous task, then let us remember that the rewards far, far outweigh this small investment. For the troubled soul who turns to God's word, desirous to see Jesus, who he is, will ever find him there. Search the scriptures, says the Lord, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Here is the great purpose of the written word, to show to us the incarnate word. We see him there. From the beginning, from Moses and the prophets, we see in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That which was from the beginning, which was heard and seen of him, the word of life which was manifested to us, is declared unto us in this sure word of testimony. This is the vantage point from which we see the Lord. This is where we turn if we would turn our eyes upon him. This is where a man should seek the Lord, if he might feel after him and find him. This is where we direct those who say, sirs, we would see Jesus. And yet the seeking soul who turns to Scripture for a sight of Christ finds so very much more. For not only do they find him revealed, but also themselves revealed. Their own position, their own state painfully disclosed and graphically portrayed. Their smallness of stature in spiritual things, their sinfulness and shame, their need of a saviour. All is cogently set forth. Having turned to this word at first out of idle curiosity, perhaps, they hear it speak their own name. It calls to them, personally, individually. Their case is so perfectly described. Their own heart is addressed. And with the call is a command. Come. Come. I must abide with you. So today, to all those who seek the Lord through his word, this same call resounds. Come. Come, follow me. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me and drink living waters. Come unto me, for I would come unto you. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Such were the words to Zacchaeus in that sycamore tree of old. And the same words still fall today upon the ears of those who turn to Holy Scripture seeking the Lord. Curiosity, perplexity, desires he did not understand may have driven Zacchaeus to that tree. But it was love and it was the Lord that led him on to greater joys, to greater blessedness. See then the further outcomes of this meeting with the Lord, whether in the case of Zacchaeus or in the believing soul today. He made haste and came and received him joyfully. The reception of the Saviour. The reception of the Saviour. Swift obedience to the command. He makes haste. He comes. He receives. And what joy attends that situation as Christ enters in, as salvation enters in. In those same scriptures which testify of Christ, there is eternal life to be found. They are written that we might believe in him, yes, and by believing, have life through his name. And when he comes and dwells in our hearts by faith, what joy is ours. In his presence is fullness of joy. And what a great measure of it is known and felt at conversion. Still another blessing Zacchaeus knew. Communion with Christ. Having sought only to see him, he now has this extended meeting, shared fellowship, conversation. And this is the happy experience of every saved soul. Ongoing communion with the Lord through his word. For all that is written concerning him is declared unto us that we might have fellowship with him. Vital and real. He in us and we in him. Union and communion. And then there is still another blessing. The expression of practical righteousness, doing and keeping his word. How different was Zacchaeus from that rich young ruler of the previous chapter. He would give half of all his estate to the poor and restore fourfold to all those he had overcharged. Restitution, as demanded of a thief. Practical obedience. Willing obedience. What a turnaround. What a conversion of character. What a wonderful change in his life had been wrought. What is that change? Our Lord declares it. This day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is a son of Abraham. What did our Lord mean by these words? Of course Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham, an Israelite, a Jew. What had this to do with his current situation? Oh, my friend, Zacchaeus was made a son of Abraham in a far more profound way, in a much deeper way. He was made an heir of the promises, a party to that eternal covenant through faith. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Zacchaeus became that which he had not been before, one of God's true people, a member of New Covenant Israel. And to that same great family is added every new Christian to the present day. How Zacchaeus must have blessed the day that ever he climbed into that sycamore tree in Jericho. And how we bless God for the time when we laid hold of his word and read it as we had never read it before, and there found Christ and conversion and communion and covenant blessings that accompany salvation. Was it me? Was it me? Did I seek Christ? Did I find him? No. The Son of Man came to seek. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Oh, then let us praise him for his great salvation and pray that by the power of his word, many more lost souls might be found of him even today. Amen.
Amen.
We sing in conclusion hymn 325. 325. Verse 2 reads concerning the word of God, its light descending from above our gloomy world to cheer, displays a Saviour's boundless love and brings his glories near. 325.
Thank you.
So, Lord our God, we would thank thee for that day when first thy matchless grace was brought to our view through thy word. And earnestly desire that even this day thou wilt give unto us our daily bread, that bread of life to feed our hungry souls. And Lord, by the sweet influences of thy word, might thy kingdom indeed come and be added to this day by souls that should be saved. For thy name and glory's sake we beseech it. Amen.
Amen.